chapter 6 today. We're getting this summed up. Paul's bringing it to a close here in chapter 6. Romans 6, 15 through 23. God's word says this: what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when we present ourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you. We ask that you would open our eyes to your revelation. We know that this is not something that happens by the flesh. Our great understanding, our great education will not bring the clear revelation into our hearts where we are mature and living them out. Lord, we confess and we know that it is only by the Spirit of God that these things come to pass. So help us, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to see these truths, to see these keys and apply them to our lives. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine that you were on a losing team. This might not be hard to imagine. Some of you have been on losing teams. In my extensive career in T-ball, we were on a losing team. I don't know. We probably won a couple of times. And the highlight of my career was an infield grand slam, right? I mean, it's T-ball. I mean, knock it over the fence. Infield. Again, probably they fumbled the ball and all that, but I made it and got 4 points for the team, and we still lost. I was on a losing team. Losing teams can be credited largely to the coaches that they have, right? I mean, it's the coach. The responsibility falls on him to train his team, to motivate his team. In the same way, my friends, you are not on the losing team anymore. You're not. Why? Because our coach, our Savior, Jesus Christ, he's not a loser. He's not a loser. When he enlists someone or a group, a people, a nation on his team, They are not losers. One of the, the principles or the characteristic of a winning coach is that he instills belief, knowledge, encouragement to his people that they are not losers, that they are winners, they can do this. And this is what we're seeing in this passage with Paul. He is trying to explain the facts. Again, this is not mere pop psychology, right? As we see in some of the coaches, you can do it. No, he's telling the truth. He's not lying. But some, even saved, do not believe. And he's trying to motivate these immature Christians to become mature, to know the facts, to know the truth about what they have in Christ. Do you know the truth? That's what we're going to see here. Three keys to unlock mature Christianity. Three keys, and the purpose is that you would live like mature Christians. And the only way to live this out is to believe the truth and act accordingly. Get your mind, get your emotions to submit to the truth of who you are in Christ and live it out. You must. You must. Let's review. Again, we're going through Romans. We're about to get into Romans 7. And so we're progressing nicely in the book of Romans. But the first thing that we learned was the gospel's global operation. And Paul had a mission. His mission was to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Christ owns the nations. And Paul believes that this is his purpose, that they would come into obedience, that these nations would stop disobeying, stop rebelling. And Paul thought, he really believed that this was his main mission. Is this your main mission? You know, the coaches, they always have these grandiose goals for their team, right? Is this just grandiose? Is this something that's pie in the sky, can't really be happening? Or is it the truth? Is it possible? Paul thought it was possible. And he also had a main desire, and his desire was to preach, to teach. He wanted fruit from the nations. He wanted fruit from the church. The great thing about preaching is it applies to both. We can preach and we can reach the nations and at the same time reach the church of God. And Paul saw preaching as that avenue. And so we don't want to be those that are ashamed of preaching and teaching. We don't want to be ashamed of instruction, telling people something. Why are we ashamed of that? Paul wasn't ashamed. He also had a main point. We find this in Romans 1, verse 16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." He was not ashamed of this message. Why would this bring shame? Because God is holy and we are not. And people hate that you call them unholy. They hate that they're called sinners. They think they're okay. And so it happens very quickly. Like when you become a new Christian, you're all motivated. I have new life in Christ, and you go to your neighbor, right? And you're like, hey, this is the gospel. And you expect them just to come to faith, right? Because you're new and you don't know that they hate it. The world hates the gospel. They hate the gospel. Isn't it weird that they hate the gospel? Again, spiritual eyes need to be open. And so we use the gospel And we present the gospel knowing that the Spirit of God has to work. It's the message. It's powerful. But we're waiting on the Spirit of God to open the eyes. And so the new Christian learns quickly, oh, this isn't just some equation to be solved. There's something else going on here. And so we don't want to act in the flesh and try to convince them and go through everything. You need to be wise, and you know that you speak a little bit concerning their objections, and then you talk about their sin and the way to the Savior. So this is what we've been learning, the gospel's global operation. We also learn that the universal need for salvation. Again, why do they hate the gospel? Why do they need salvation? Why? Because they are sinners. That they hate the gospel. They hate the truth. They might be nice and smiley. They might be contemplative and curious. But the foundation is that they're dead in their transgressions and sins. They seem animated, they seem alive, but they're dead. Again, people don't like this message. And Paul spends 3 chapters convincing us of the deadness of those outside of Christ. And convincing us what we have been saved from. That this is a miracle, that this is amazing. And so we want to be wise, we want to understand these things. And then we saw the provision of salvation. The provision of salvation. God will save the world through the gospel message of what? Granted righteousness. We are sinful, and we will not be able to approach a holy God without granted righteousness. Righteousness poured upon you. We have a righteousness problem. And Paul explains how we get righteousness. He uses a great example. He said it's like the head of a people. And he says those that are in Adam are in darkness, in death, and sin. And so we're trying to come to a new covenant head, someone to represent us, someone that is pure and sinless. And that covenant head is Christ Jesus. So there's only 2 options. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. And Paul explains that. He shows that. And this is how we've been provided. We have a new head. We are a new people. We've come from darkness into light. And now, starting in chapter 6, we've been seeing the transformative path of sanctification. Christian, your past, present, and future sins have been done away with. Now deal with it. Deal with it. And what we see in this section of Scripture is that some of these Christians aren't dealing with it correctly. They're immature Christians. And so we want to be mature Christians. We want to be those that understand what this means. My slate is clean. And the question should be, how shall I live? Now that I've been given all this, how shall I live? How should I go about my life? What do I do with this great gift? And that's what we're going to see. Again, three keys to unlock mature Christianity. 3 keys. The mature Christian understands something fundamental has taken place in their salvation. They have been made holy, set apart. We said In the Old Testament, inanimate objects were made holy, consecrated. The priest would use oil, and whatever that implement would touch after would be holy. It's interesting. Not only that, we saw that the tabernacle was made holy. The Ark of the Covenant was made holy. The priest's garments were made holy. The altar vessels, like I said, the forks and implements, holy. Holy elements. Also, we saw that days could be holy. You make a Sabbath day. We saw that tithes could be holy. Sacrifices could be holy. We even said last week that dirt, sand, the ground could be made holy. And what did God say to Moses? Remove your sandals, for you are on holy ground. What made the ground holy? The presence of God. Again, to understand your maturity, to understand your salvation, to understand that you have been made holy, something has changed. Something is different. Now, some would say, how can I be holy? I'm still struggling with sin. I mean, God is the only holy one. And that sounds righteous and humble, but it's wrong. Yes, he is ultimate, the ultimate holy. But whatever he touches becomes holy. This is what God is trying to teach us through the Apostle Paul. He's trying to help us understand that something radical has been changed. 1 Peter 2, talking of the church, says this in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Speaking of the church, we're a holy nation. "A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Something has changed, Christian. When you came to Christ, it wasn't just a decision. It wasn't just a calculation. I mean, these people are cool. I love the music, right? I need some spirituality in my life. I need something. It wasn't that. Something radical happened. God saved you. He made you a people. He made you a nation. He made you holy. Why? So you know, I don't have to go to hell. I can, you know, live a peaceful life. Those are the effects of it. But the purpose is that he owns you. He bought you. I mean, don't I have free agency? Aren't I not free? No. And that's what we'll see. Paul is arguing. You have a master. You always have a master. But which master are you serving? Again, three keys to unlocking mature Christianity. First one is this: mature Christians understand that grace is not a license to sin. If you want to be mature, if you want to grow, you need to understand this. You don't have the right to sin. Yes, past, present, future sin is done away with, covered. But it doesn't mean now I have the right to sin. That's not what you've been saved towards. Let's read first verse 14 first, then we'll go into 15 for context. 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. God forbid." The question, again, Paul has been making the argument that the law has no power to save. Last week I misspoke and I said I said the law is not perfect. What I was meaning to say, what I was trying to get at, and the law is perfect, all right? Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." The Bible says that. So when you say something the Bible says, you better recant. But what I was trying to get at, what I was trying to say is it has no power to save. It's a category error. It wasn't meant to save. And this is what Paul has been arguing. The law for the non-Christian cannot save him. Again, it's a mirror, it's a magnifying glass to expose our sin and drive him to the Savior. But for the Christian that has come by grace through faith, the law is effective for restoring the soul. The law reflects the character of God and shows us the way to live pleasing to God. We have everything that we need to worship and please God from His Word. I mean, the law might not reflect all the characteristics of God, but for practical living, knowing how to worship, you got to believe this, guys, knowing that I can worship God in spirit and truth, the law is completely, utterly perfect. But it can't save you. Here in verse 14, Paul plainly says, "We are not under the law, but under grace." Verse 15, Paul is asking a question, really two questions. The first then is, what then? What then? If the law doesn't save and if we're under grace, what then? Some are saying, hey, you know, I have to obey the law. And some are saying, I don't have to obey the law. But Paul comes to this second question. And he says, what does grace, what do you say? Let me read it correctly. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, what does grace mean for the Christian? If the law has no power to save and free grace has all the power to save, what then? Do we get to continue in sin? You can see the confusion of an immature Christian. You could see the desire of an immature Christian. I can just go on living and do whatever I want. And maybe some of you have been tempted with this, right? I mean, grace is amazing. Grace is scandalous. And even the world knows that this doesn't seem fair, right? They will mock your grace or the grace by saying, what, Hitler could be saved? All these evil people, pedophiles? And we have to say, yes. And it comes out, it's birthed out of a misunderstanding of their sinful nature. That's why Paul spent three chapters on it. And so you have to drive them back. Again, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, thinks they're pretty good. right? And even immature Christians sometimes think that, hey, I'm doing Jesus a favor here. I'm coming in. You want me, right? And this is what Paul's dealing with in this church. So do we have a license to sin? Does this mean that we can just keep on sinning? And what's the answer? May it never be. God forbid. By no means. This is not what it was for. This is not the design. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, says, we are not under the curse and rigor of the law, yet we are under its directions and disciplines. Christian, you have been set free. You have been forgiven. But how could you continue to sin in this freedom? The freedom that you've been given is not to sin, but to live righteously before a holy God. You have access through Christ to a holy God to live for him. Imagine, if you will, two criminals. They're both completely guilty, heinous crimes, and they both receive pardons. They should have been thrown in jail. They should have been punished. Really, they should have received the death penalty. But they receive pardons. One is thankful and grateful, and he starts living a productive life with joy, thankfulness, happy. The other received pardon, and he's like, I'm going to continue to live like I always have. I mean, I know the judge. He'll just pardon me again. I'm tight with him. And this is how many immature Christians treat a holy God. I'm tight with Jesus. He's my bud. Right? They don't recognize their sinfulness. And so we want to be those, not like the one living in sin. We want to be those that are grateful for our salvation. The true Christian hates their sin and fights it. Now they have been freed to fight it. They fight their sin. They do not make excuses for their sin. The mature Christian owns their sin. I think I was talking to Carl this week, and we were talking about real leadership. A real leader owns up to everyone under him. If something in the organization, or if it's a coach over a team, he owns up. Why are we losing? Because I'm not coaching well. The true Christian, the Christian that is mature, owns their sin. Are you owning your sin? Are you making some theological construct that says, I mean, God's sovereign. He's going to forgive me. Therefore, I can continue to sin. And Paul is fighting against this. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Own your sin. Speak to others about your sin. Confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness. Be humble. Daily, we should be confessing our sins. Of course, corporately, we're going to confess our sins. But every day we should be going before the Lord, confessing our sins. If you do this, if you put this into practice, It's going to give you the ability to fight sin. You're not going to use it as a crutch and say, all right, I've sinned, I'll just confess it and be done with it. No, you come before him and you're sorry. You really see your sin. You really own your sin. Are you owning your sin? Mature Christians understand that grace is not a license to sin. And also, we're going to see mature Christians understand that they are slaves to what we obey. Mature Christians understand they are slaves to what we obey. So let's look at this principle in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Maybe you don't know this. We don't have a lot of slaves these days, right? And Paul is speaking, well, we're not supposed to. We know other countries and we know that slavery is still thriving, but we don't have laws on the books owning slaves. And this is where Paul's kind of speaking of a law. He's assuming they know this. It's like, you should know this. And what should they know? The slave has only one master. Like, legally. Like, I can't be owned by two masters. I have two guys can't go like 50% in on one slave and get like a discount. Right? This guy's working himself to death. Right? This is it. This is what the law is. It's actually a mercy for the slave. You have one owner. Obey him. The one that has bought you owns you. Christian, the one that has bought you owned you. And if you've been bought, you are obligated to obey. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 6:24. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In this context, Jesus was talking about God and money. But the principle's the same here. And this is what Paul is getting at. Here, Paul is asking, are you obeying sin, your master, or are you obeying the master of righteousness? Whom are you obeying? Because I'm kind of confused. You say you have one master, Jesus Christ, or righteousness, and yet you act like you're serving another master, sin. Which is it? Be consistent. Christian, you have been freed from sin. Why are you still serving sin? You've been freed. Stop serving sin. Stop it. Stop it. Stop serving sin. You have been set free. Act like it now. Act as a free man. Christians are the only ones that have the freedom, the power to fight sin. Use it. You've been set free. Now use it to serve the master of righteousness. Maybe some of you think grace is cheap, right? Oh, yeah, the judge, he'll pardon me again. Last week we said that you are more valuable than 10,000 acres. You are worth billions and billions. Actually, you are priceless. Why? Because of Christ. Because he has redeemed you. We are valuable because Christ is valuable. And the question is, what did it cost? What did it cost to make you valuable? The blood of Christ. Why did Jesus ask that this cup should pass from me? What was the cup? It was the holy wrath of God being poured out on him. And it should have been poured out on you. Why was he sweating blood? Why was he asking for prayer? Because he took your sin. He is valuable. The sin that you rightly deserved, he took it. For you, every one of you by name, planned before the foundations of the world. He knew you, your name, he knew his people, and he took the wrath of God for you. You are holy people. You are special. Do not treat the grace of God cheaply. It is without measure. It's without measure. Again, we have to be mature in our understanding of this. We have to realize this holy God is serious about sin. Are you? You say your eyes have been opened. You say you've come from darkness unto light. Have you? And this is what we're seeing. These Christians are immature. Many of them are immature in their thinking. And I'm calling you to be mature, to understand what you have. Grace is not cheap because Jesus is not cheap. Christian, you have been bought with a price, the blood of the Lamb. When you sin, you are saying that Christ is cheap and really has no power to have effect or change. No power really to save, whatever that means. Salvation loses its meaning when you live in sin. But when you obey, Christian, when you fight sin, it shows the world that Christ is powerful. It shows the world that Christ is valuable. Your obedience glorifies the Son, reflects the power and the holiness of our great Savior. Every day that you turn from temptation and fight sin, you're glorifying God. And maybe no one sees it, but God sees it. God sees it. Jesus, Matthew 5, says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all that who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, in such a way that they may see your," what? "Good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is your mission, church. You've been set free, not just to escape hell, not just to escape the wrath of God, but to magnify our Lord by being a light unto the world, by giving yourselves to good works. Where are these good works? They're found right here in the scriptures. Do these things and be a light. Do these things and glorify God. Do these things. You're the only ones. You're the only ones that can do this. You're the only ones that can magnify God on earth. That's your job. And you've been set free to do that. You've been set free. Are you a light to your family? Are you a light to your friends? Are you a light to the world? Live holy, set apart lives for the glory of God, and do not be ashamed of it. Again, the world wants to conform you, right? Has the idea of like a cookie cutter. I have a star cookie. Same star cookie. And the world just wants you to conform. The world doesn't care about quiet Christians, right? You should be trying to live out good works that the world will see it. Again, you're not bragging, you're not praying and fasting and giving to be seen, right? But it has the idea that you are going to be set apart. You're going to be proud of what Christ has done for you. And you're going to tell the world, you're going to live it out, you're going to show the world. Let your light shine before men. See the principle here. Now see the proclamation, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul is making a proclamation upon you, Christian. He's making a proclamation that you are no longer slaves of sin. You've been set free. Now, by definition, a Christian is a slave of righteousness, a slave of Christ. You've been taken from one team and placed on another team. And this is just facts. This is just the truth. Mature Christians realize this. Immature Christians are confused by this or don't really want to go deeply into it. Why? Because it's easier to sin. It's easier just to be conformed to the world. It's easier just to live with your ticket to heaven, right? I'll come to church. I'll show up. I'll do my 2 hours a week. And you start playing religion. But you're supposed to be the light of the world. I mean, I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. I don't want to be one of those crazy Christians. The proclamation is this: you are no longer slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. You can say it this way: you have been set free to serve God. You've been set free to serve God. Now you have one master, Jesus Christ. He purchased you. He owns you. And you have the ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, which resides in you, to serve him and worship him with your life. He made you a worshiper. Like, I don't want to be a worshiper. Sounds so cultic. He made you to be a worshiper. You were worshiping before. Everybody's worshiping. But people in darkness, they worship well. It's just to demons. We get to worship the true and living God. So you have someone that is guilty. He's done awful things. And the judge gives him pardon. But not just pardon. No, my friends, not just pardon. Not that you're free, go and live. Right? Go get a job at McDonald's and do the right thing. No, not just pardon. He should have had a death penalty. He should have went to jail. Something should have happened. He's been pardoned, but not just pardoned. He has been given everything. 10,000 acres? Just the beginning. He's been given the world. He's been given life. A life to live. Lavish gifts have been. He is rich beyond Bill Gates. Or Elon Musk. I mean, it's one thing to pardon you, but to give you so much? This seems extravagant. This seems not fair. And it's not. He's made you into that city on the hill. He's made you into that city on the hill. What does a good city have? A good city has laws and walls. It has protection and principles. A good city has fields and families. A good city produces and has productivity. It has laughter and longevity. It has life and living. Christian, you have everything you need to live for God in this world, to light up this world. You have everything. But are you living this? Do you believe this? You must believe this. This is maturity. Again, this is lavish. This is incredible. It's almost unbelievable. But you have the ability to believe it and live it. Verse 19, he says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Paul's basically saying, I am using this crude illustration about slavery because you are thinking foolishly. You're spiritually stupid. Grow up. Grow up. Christian, force your thinking, force your heart, force your emotions to come into the alignment of this reality that lavish grace has been bestowed on you. You now have the power to live. You are holy. Now live holy. Stop being foolish. Some of you are legalistic in your thinking. Even though you are saved and you really believe and you kind of think you earned this salvation. I mean, I wasn't that bad. Or maybe you believe that you're maintaining your salvation. I mean, I got to do these things, right? Some of you believe that you can lose what you did not earn. I mean, I don't want to lose my salvation, right? Grow up. Your salvation cannot be lost. Some of you really believe the law of God is kind of icky. You don't even want to read the Old Testament. I mean, it's expired. It's kind of harsh. Christian, it's time to grow up and really embrace and understand the gospel. which is the power of God unto salvation. It is powerful. Understand it. Grow in it. Learn it. Give your mind and heart to rehearsing and understanding this gospel. Understand it so you can live. Not only just to believe it and check off a theological box, but to live it. Live it out. To live in alignment with reality. And then some of you say, how can I mean, what does it look like? How can I do it? Well, Paul gives us the answer here. Middle of verse 19 gives this little illustration here. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, and you did that really well. Resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul's saying, remember when you were really, really good at sinning? You remember that? Some of you are a little bit younger, but I remember. I loved my sin. Loved it. It gave me warm feelings inside. I was a good sinner. I can remember it. Now, some of you came to Christ early, and that's the grace of God, but it can be confusing. I think it is easier to understand this separation, this new life, when you were living such sinful lives. But even if you came early, the potential that you were spared from, you have to go to the scriptures. Or you can think of it this way. What's your hobby? What can you like do? What could you like sit or do or play 24 hours a day if you could? You know, what do you love? What gets you going? And Paul's saying, whatever that is, do it for righteousness. See righteousness that way. Make that give you warm feelings. Make that your motivation. Make that your hobby. Make that your special place. Whatever that was before, do it for righteousness now. You have the ability to do it. Now mature in that. That thing, which you're like, I don't know. Force yourself by the Spirit of God in prayer, fasting, whatever you have to do. Want righteousness to live it out. You are righteous, but now live righteously. We need to excel in righteousness. Go with the flow of your sanctification. Be growing in your faith. Be dissatisfied with normie Christian life. Be dissatisfied. I'm thinking about writing a book. It's called Recipes for the Radical Christians. Recipes for the Radical. It'll be a cookbook of sorts. What is a radical Christian? What is a recipe for a radical Christian? Again, the world loves the quiet Christian. The world loves the nice Christian. What does a radical Christian look like? Again, a desire to be righteous, a desire for that thing that you love. This is radical Christianity today in 2026. First ingredient, gather with the saints. Huh, that's radical. You know how many Christians are not in church right now that say they're Christians? Gather with the saints. Wow, outrageous. Here's another one, another ingredient, confess your sin. What? Yeah, corporately and privately. What? Do you know there's a lot of Christians that haven't confessed their sin in years? Here's another one. A dash of sing the Psalms. Sing. Guys, get good at singing. Want to corporately sing. Want to sing in worship, even privately, even. And then family worship. Sing. Great armies sing together. Sing. Here's another word, radical one. Read your Bible every day and pray. What? That's outrageous. This is radical, guys. And then, here we go. Schedule evangelism. Schedule evangelism. If you do this, you will be a radical Christian. You will be an elite Christian. There's an elite force in the army called Delta Force. They're the ones that captured Maduro. They are less than 1% of the army. If you take all the military, all the branches, they're a fraction of a percentage. I think it's the real fighting force. They got support and all that, but it's like 200 to 400. If you do the things that I spelled out, especially with evangelism, you will be a radical Christian. Radical. Do you want to be a radical Christian? Most Christians go their whole lives without even sharing the gospel with one person. It's shameful. It's shameful. If you can share the gospel with one person a year, you would be in the 1%. We want to be the Delta Force of the Christians. We want to be those that are living the tip of the spear, if you would. But we don't want to be like the Navy SEALs. Maduro is lucky that the Navy SEALs didn't come in. The Navy SEALs like to kill. Delta Force is a little nicer. So when I talk about evangelism, when I talk about living for Christ, I'm not saying go in and kill everybody. I'm saying you go in, you want to tell people for Christ, you want to worship Christ, you want to be a true worshiper, and you want to do it because of love and affection for your God and for the lost. You want to see them come. They need to know the truth. They need to have the law of God applied to their sin. But we want to go with the outcome of them being saved. We want to see people saved. And we see this in Jesus' ministry. He cared for the people. Now, he did rebuke sharply those religious leaders. And so you need that balance. Mature Christian understands that grace is not a license to sin. Mature Christians understand that they are slaves to what we obey. And mature Christians understand the outcome of their allegiance. Let's finish up chapter 6 here, coming down to kind of the culmination of this chapter. Let's look at the old outcome, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Now, verse 20 is a little confusing here. And you just got to think through it a little bit. Remember, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. And we said even that this is a kind of a legal thing back in the day. And so when he says, for when you were slaves of sin, it says you were set free in regards to righteousness. So it's kind of confusing. But what is he saying? When you were a slave of sin, you did not, you were free in that you did not serve righteousness. Again, you can only have two masters. So you didn't obey, you were free from righteousness. You had no part in that master. Your master was sin. So don't be confused with that. Then verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What benefits did you have? What was going to be the outcome? And what does Paul say? The outcome of those things is death. You were serving your master well. You were serving sin well. And it was leading to death. And not just physical death, eternal damnation. The thing that Christ, the wrath of God that Christ bore on the cross, took away your damnation. It was satisfied in Christ for you. But that's where you were going. That was the outcome. Imagine you were on a team, well, just say a country. Let's just say the country of Germany during World War I and World War II. What was the outcome? Death. They lost. They're on the losing team. What Paul's saying is that's the team you were on. You were on the losing team. But now there's a different outcome. Now there's something different. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, verse 22 of chapter 6 of Romans is the great way to understand salvation. All right? Many times Christians understand salvation very simplistically and immaturely. We think of heaven in the future, but imagine, if you will, salvation up here, a big banner that says salvation. And under the banner on this side, you have hanging from it, and it says regeneration. And then under salvation, in the middle, it says sanctification. And at the end of salvation, hanging from it says glorification. Your salvation is much deeper and beautiful than you even know. Look at verse 22 again. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, regeneration. God, before the foundations of the world, chose you, but time present, something had to happen. You were dead. You were headed to death, but something had to happen, and that's regeneration. Again, under the banner of salvation. And then look what it says. You derived a benefit resulting in what? Sanctification. There's a benefit there. You're now holy. You're a holy nation. You're a holy people. And you're being sanctified. You're growing in holiness. You're learning how to live maturely for the glory of God, because he's worthy of all this. And so I need to grow up. I need to force my mind and heart to obey these principles and these keys. That I need to not be sinning. I need to realize I've been set free from sin, and I want to glorify God. I'm being sanctified. And we said last week, the bumper sticker, sanctification happens. For the Christian, it's going to happen. It's just, is it going to be going with the flow of sanctification? Or is God going to have to discipline you as a loving father? I say go with the flow. And then finally, he says, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life, glorification. There's coming a time when you will receive a new body. Like Christ, the resurrection will happen. And this body, just think of this, this body will be able, right now it can't, this body will be able to come into the presence of a holy God, where angels would block their face with their wings because of the presence of a holy God. But you will have full access. You will be able to come to a holy God. You have been made new. And you will live with God in heaven and on earth, or the combination of everything, forever and ever and ever. And you will not be tempted to sin no longer. Everything will be restored. But don't forget sanctification. And don't forget when you came to Christ and that he regenerated you. All that is a part of your salvation. Finally, verse 23, summing everything up, he says this, "For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift, grace of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you believe this? Have you been set free? Who is your master? Are you on the winning team? Christian, live like it. Believe him. Live this out. Again, we've seen a mature Christian understands that grace is not a license to sin. What does Paul say? God forbid. God forbid that you would take the grace of God and make it so cheap that you just continue in your sin. Again, I think these are Christians. It's hard, though. It's hard, it's hard when you have a false Christian trying to act like a Christian and a sinful Christian. It gets blended together. You don't know. And so what we do is we rebuke the sinner. Right? And so you need to pray that people will rebuke you, call you out. Right? So you'll know, okay. Even the true Christian that is in sin, he starts to doubt his salvation. He starts to doubt everything. He's not living. He's not effective. He's not glorifying. He's not being the city on the hill. And so battle your sin. Again, you're the only one. We are the only ones that can do it. And then we saw a mature Christian understands they are slaves to what they obey. Who you're obeying? Sin or righteousness? Or we can say sin or Satan or Christ. You are holy. You can obey Christ. You can follow Christ. You can do it. So do it. Do it. And then finally, a mature Christian understands the outcome of their allegiance. We are the winners. We had an old outcome. It was leading to death. But Christ, in his mercy, by his grace, in his power through the gospel, saved us. And we have a great future. But don't forget sanctification. That's a part of the salvation. And this sanctification is going to have ramifications for eternity. What you do now matters. What you do now matters. Some will have a loss of reward. Some will have great reward. Build your life thinking of the future. Build your life glorifying God. Let your light shine before men to glorify your God in heaven. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this section of Scripture. Thank you that we were able to see this truth and make it past chapter 6. And we're excited about chapter 7, Lord, knowing that we will struggle with sin in the flesh and how to view ourselves through it. And we ask, Lord, that we would live as the winners that you have made, live as holy people that you made us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take your hymnals and turn to 392. How Firm a Foundation.